I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, our theme for these morning services coming up to Easter is cross purposes. You will have noticed that if you have one of our leaflets. And the passage under consideration this morning is that passage which we read earlier on from Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 22. And in fact, in particular, we will be looking this morning at verse 12, 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'd like to keep your Bible open at that place, verses 12, 13 and 14, where Paul tells us, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Now you may be wondering why then I chose to introduce a sermon on Ephesians 2 by reading Ephesians 4, 1, 2, 3, which was the passage I read at the beginning of the sermon. And the reason is very simply that all of us need to be reminded that doctrine in the Bible is not given for our philosophical and intellectual indulgence. You see, doctrine in the Bible is given to us to affect the way we think and the way we behave. And it's important for us to keep that in mind as we consider Paul's teaching about the cross this morning as it is found in Ephesians 2. In fact, if you read Ephesians, the whole letter, you will find that that section in Ephesians 4, 1, 2, 3 is in fact the practical application of the doctrine that Paul is unfolding for us in Ephesians 2. Now, that's not immediately obvious because of the Pauline digression which you find in chapter 3. Paul has a habit of doing this. He raises something and then goes down a little explanation, as it were, to tell us more about that. But in fact, the key there is the word therefore in the beginning of chapter 4, which points us back to the doctrine that Paul has already unfolded for us in chapter 2. So it's the application of what we are about to study in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Paul's purpose in that section under consideration this morning is to activate the memory banks of his readers. That's what he's setting about to do. He wants to shake up their memory banks. He wants to shake them out of the gospel amnesia into which they seem to have fallen, and as a result of which, some measure of discord and disunity has entered into the relationships in the church. And I think we can add for our own purposes that he wants to shake us out of our gospel amnesia, as a result of which it would appear some animosity has crept in between denominations within the Christian church today and a certain amount of bad attitude or lack of compassion has crept into our attitude towards those who are outside of the church. Now, there are particular two things that Paul calls to mind. Firstly, he reminds them and us of the condition in which they once found themselves. That's verse 12. And then secondly, he tells us about the way in which this state of affairs was changed. He reminds them of what they were like. He tells them how they were changed. Now, I think it's true to say that if there were any popular psychology paperbacks or the scroll equivalent of that in Paul's day, which advocated a high view of man and the need for a self-sufficient and a self-assertive attitude to get on in life, then Paul either did not read them or he wasn't impressed by them. Because there's nothing in these two verses at all to bolster our pride or our self-sufficiency. Nothing at all. He not only tells them and us that prior to our becoming Christians, we were both helpless and hopeless, but he also goes so far as to say that the salvation which we have does not depend on what we do or anything that we may do in the future, but it depends only upon the efficacy of Christ's work on the cross. That's his message to us. And it certainly is a message to a self-confident age. Now, of course, Paul is speaking to the Gentile Christians of his day. And the immediate application is to them. Particularly if you look at verse 14, you will find that he deals with that age-old animosity which existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. He speaks about the wall of division and the dividing wall of hostility being broken down, and about the enmity which is the law of commandments. So he introduces in verse 14 to his readers what he sometimes calls in this letter and in other letters the mystery of Christ. In other words, that the gospel is not something which is limited to one particular nation. Paul tells us that the gospel is international, that the gospel has got a universal flavor to it, and that therefore men and women from every nation and tribe under heaven can be made members of the true Israel of God. So in a sense, verse 14 is directed to Gentile Christians in Ephesus to remind them that that hostility between themselves and the Jews has been broken down, but not just Jews generally. Jews who are the true Israel, and we'll see that because he mentions Christ at the beginning of the next verse. So does that mean that we can then take what Paul is saying and say, well, if Paul is talking to Gentile Christians in the first century, then that is irrelevant to our own day? And the answer is, of course, no. As I have moved around amongst people, and not only people in this church, but also attended one or two of the preaching conferences, and listened to some of the talk that goes on, the sort of table talk of the church, if you like, then I am persuaded that the same animosity exists here within this country between Christians of differing theological persuasions and perhaps different forms of worship, as I find in my own country. And if my own heart is anything to go by, and I suggest that perhaps it is not too far different from the attitude of the church, it appalls me to find how little compassion there is for those who are outside of the church and who are stumbling about without God and without hope in the world. So if ever we needed to be reminded of something, and that something is that we have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, but as a gift from God, and that that faith itself is a blood-bought gift bought for us by Christ on the cross, then we need to be reminded of it today. I'm not condoning rebellion and behavior of those who are outside of the church and who have rejected God. I'm not doing that. And I'm not saying that theological differences are irrelevant and that we need to sweep them under the carpet in the name of unity, as some within the ecumenical movement would have us do. I'm not saying that. But what I believe Paul is telling us is that our attitudes, our basic attitudes towards those who are Christians and towards those outside of the church, need to be governed by us remembering that we have been saved by grace. That we have been saved by grace, not of works, so that we have no right whatsoever to boast. And if ever we have a motive for renewed confidence in the gospel as the power of God to save all who will believe, and of gospel preaching as the only method by which you and I can bring about any change in this world, whether it be change in society, change in morality, change in interpersonal relationships, then surely the fact that Paul tells us that God, by the gospel, can take people who were once separated from Christ, without God, without hope, and can bring them near through the blood of the cross. Surely that fact must then give us confidence to stand with the gospel and to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. Well, let's remember then what we were. And perhaps it's right to say that there may be some here this morning who, when they look at this description, must conclude that they are still in this condition. How does Paul then describe someone who is not a Christian? Well, the first thing he tells us is that we were separated from Christ without God in the world. Now, Paul does not mean by that that we were not religious. If you look back to Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, the sermon that he gave at the Areopagus, we won't do that now, you will find that Paul describes them as religious in all respects. So there was no question in the apostle's mind as he moved about in Athens that the people to whom he was going to speak were religious in all aspects. But he tells them that they are ignorant of the true God. Look across the page, if you will, to chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Again, Paul is bringing to light what they were like before their conversion. He says, Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. And then look how he describes them. Darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Darkened and hardened. Religious, yes, but devoid of any true knowledge of God. Now, I must commend to you at this point Dr. Jim Packer's book called Knowing God. Those of you who haven't read it, I really do recommend that you get hold of that book. I think we have some copies at the bookstall at the back. Please do put the money in the box as you take one. But in that book, Dr. Packer points out that it is possible to know something about someone without actually knowing them. It's true to say that I know something about Mrs. Thatcher or the Queen, but I certainly do not know them. In fact, they would walk right past me in the street and not even bat an eyelid. So it's possible for us to know about God. It's possible for us to be religious and to go through a form of godliness, but to deny the power thereof. And so in the same way, people who are religious can still be, as Paul says, separated from Christ and without God in the world. And isn't that what we were like? Perhaps not all of us. Perhaps some of you have had no church background. I know that I, before my conversion, for some years, had nothing to do whatsoever with the church. But nevertheless, the vast bulk of people, certainly within so-called Christian countries today, can be described as religious. And yet, Paul says that they are separated from Christ and without God in the world. And will you notice that this separation from Christ and being without God, which is an effect of hardness of heart and darkness of understanding, that has practical consequences. Have a look at the next verse in chapter 4, verse 19. Paul says that they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness and the greedy practice of every kind of uncleanness. Now that word licentious simply means sensuality. It means being governed by our senses. Back to chapter 2, verse 3. This is how we were. We followed in the course of this prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Then he says, among these we once lived, how? In the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and of the mind, by nature, children of wrath. The second thing he says about us before we were Christians is that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and without hope. Now that word that is translated in the RSV, and indeed in most of the translations, as commonwealth in Ephesians chapter 2, is only used twice in the New Testament. And the other usage occurs in Acts chapter 22, verse 28, which is the account of Paul in Jerusalem. You'll remember that he went to Jerusalem and that after preaching, the Jews stirred up trouble for him. And so the Romans appeared on the scene and they took him off to flog him in order to inquire what this problem was. Nice way of inquiry, but that is what the scripture tells us happened to Paul. And as he was stretched out to be flogged, Paul says to the person about to do the flogging, he says, is it lawful for you to flog a Roman. And of course, panic stations. So he calls the commander and he says, this chap here is a Roman. And if you remember the story, you will know that the commander says to Paul that he is a Roman because he paid a great deal of money. That is the commander. He had to buy his citizenship by a large sum, is what the RSV says. But Paul says, I was born a citizen. Now that word citizenship or citizen in Acts chapter 22 is the same word that is translated commonwealth of in the phrase commonwealth of Israel in Ephesians 2. In other words, to be separated from Christ and to be without God means to be without the citizenship rights of the people of God. That is what Paul is telling us. That before we were Christians, we had none of the rights which belong to the citizens of the kingdom of God. Not one of them. Well, I don't need to remind you what those rights are. Perhaps we can just look at a few. Theirs is what? The adoption of sons. Those who are Christians have been adopted by God into His family as His own children. Sons and daughters of the living God. Notice Paul is not advocating a doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God. If you read further in Ephesians, you'll find that in verse 14, he says that we have one Father from whom all the nations on heaven and earth derive their name. He's not saying by that, that God is the sort of general Father of all men in a salvatorial sense. He's not saying that, because he tells us that the privileges of the children of God or the citizenship of the kingdom of God are not for those who are separated from Christ. In other words, we are only the children of God if we belong to Jesus Christ. They have no forgiveness of sins. That's one of the benefits of being a member of the kingdom. They have not been delivered from the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 6, amongst other places, tells us that that is one of the benefits of belonging to the kingdom of God. Those who do not belong to the kingdom, who have no citizenship rights, do not have the seal of the Holy Spirit upon them, the mark of God's ownership. They don't have the Spirit of God, which is why they have to live in this darkness and lack of understanding, because their minds have not been illuminated by God through His Holy Spirit. There is no promise of the resurrection to eternal life for them. And all the promises of God, which Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 1, are yea and amen. How? In Christ. The promises of God are only yes and amen in Christ. All of those promises have no relevance whatsoever to anyone who is not a member of the kingdom, who is separated from Christ or without God in the world. No wonder Paul describes us as being without hope. What a hopeless situation to be in. Strangers to the only one who can save us and ignorant of the promises of His covenants. And dear friends, that is what you and I were like before we were Christians. That is what we were like. No wonder Paul says we have been saved by grace. Saved by grace. But thanks be to God, He has not left us there. By the death of Christ, we have been brought near. Paul says that we have been brought near in the blood of Christ. Now that phrase, the blood of Christ, is simply another way in the New Testament of saying the death of Christ. So by Christ's death on the cross, you and I, if we are Christians this morning, have been brought near to God. All the benefits of being a citizen of the kingdom of God have been given to us. Last week the rector reminded us that Christ in His death on the cross cancelled the bond against us, the debt that we owe to God. He took that and nailed it to the cross, once and for all, cancelling it by His own death. He tells us that He disarmed the powers that ruled over us. And when we look in Ephesians chapter 2, earlier on in the chapter, you will find that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in heavenly places. Now that phrase has always troubled me. I've never been able to understand what that means. Well, when I was preparing, I looked back to see that Christ's being seated in heavenly places is attached to His having dominion and power and rule over the authorities and powers in this world. So when we are raised to sit with Christ in heavenly places, then what Paul is telling us is that we have deliverance from the rule and the dominion of those powers over which Christ now rules. So by the death of Christ, he has brought us near. He has brought us near to God. He has cancelled the debt which we owed to God. He has delivered us from the law of sin and death. And all of this has been achieved at the cross. All of it has been achieved by Christ at the cross. As we close then, let's have a look at verse 14 and through to 16. You see, Paul is not only concerned about the first table of the law, as it were. Those of you who remember the Lord Jesus' words when he was asked the question, which is the greatest commandment? You'll remember that he answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And there Christ reminded us that the whole of the Ten Commandments were taken up, as it were, in these two sayings, love God and love your neighbor. And Paul is conscious that with the fall of man, with Adam's sin and with our sin, what has happened is we have broken not only the first table of the law, that we do not love God as we ought, but that hostility has entered into interpersonal relationships. That is the only way that we can understand the world in which we live, with all the animosity that exists between people. It is because people are strangers to God that they have animosity and hatred towards one another. And so when Paul begins to speak about Christ's work on the cross, and about drawing us near to God, about taking us from being strangers who were separated from the commonwealth or the citizenship of Israel, the people of God, having brought us near to God, he reminds us that that same cross is the only way by which interpersonal relationships can truly be resolved. Look at verse 14. He is our peace. He has made us both one. Remember, he's talking about Gentiles and Jews, but the principle applies to interpersonal relationships. Has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law and the commandments. Those were the things that separated Gentiles from Jews and excluded the Gentiles from the nation of Israel. And in verse 16 he says, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross. You see, this is where the liberation theologians and those who preach the social gospel go wrong. I'm sorry to say that, but I believe it to be true. It's right that you and I should have a concern for justice and for human rights and for all the social issues that are raised in our own day. It's correct. It's right that we should do that. If we are not concerned about justice and about race relations, then who on earth will be? But we must not make that the focus of our preaching and teaching. And above all, we must never let the pulpit, which is given for the preaching of the gospel, become a political platform. Because Paul reminds us that the only way in which we can deal with the problem is to preach Christ and Him crucified. That's not to say, I say again, that's not to say that we must sit back and say, well, we leave everybody else to get on with social issues and we'll just go about preaching the gospel. James tells us that we can't do that. It's no good saying to someone, God bless you, and not feeding them and clothing them. But nevertheless, we are to remember that it is Christ and Him crucified who alone can bring union and hostility in our own country with all its political problems. I'm speaking of South Africa now. With its tremendous confusion, I can honestly say that thanks be to God, where people of all races and cultures and backgrounds have united around the cross of Christ, they have found reconciliation with each other, they have found union, and they have found mutual love. And I have no difficulty in viewing my black or Asian or colored Christian brother and sister as a member of the family of God, and as someone with whom I'm going to spend eternity glorifying God. And it doesn't trouble me, because I've been reconciled to God, and so I can be united with those who belong to Christ. That is what Paul is telling us here. That it is at the cross that we must find reconciliation. We end where we began. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Dear friends, we have no right. We have no right to lord it over others. John Newton once said, just because you have the truth does not give you the right to be ungracious. We have no right to forget that we have been saved by grace and to be proud and arrogant in our dealings with other Christians. Perhaps they are wrong. If we did not believe what we teach, then we ought not to be teaching it. I believe that by the grace of God, we have at least some measure of the truth. But that does not give us the right to live in animosity and separation from others who have been bought by the blood of Christ. Nor does it give us the right to become impatient with each other and to break up the unity of the Spirit, which we must hold in the bond of peace. May the Lord help us to remember that we have been saved by grace, and may He help us to live in accordance with that. Amen.